The date and the place are, I think, maybe just folklore. I really don't know if this is a true story or not, but I'm kind of hoping it's not. But anyways, the story is about a lawyer, a politician, and a preacher, and they are going hunting together. And as they're out in the bush, they're hunting, and they're all together, this prize buck just walks into their sight. And simultaneously, all three of them, up, bang, it was like one shot by the sound. Like, it was absolutely, simultaneously. And lo and behold, they managed to get that buck. But they couldn't decide, because there was only one shot that hit, which one of them gets the trophy. And so they decided, maybe we should take it to the registration center, hoping that the agent there could figure out who could claim that trophy buck. And the agent said, well, let me take a look at the deer. Sometimes I can figure it out. And after he asked a few questions, he examined the deer carefully, and he figured it out. And he says, the preacher shot this deer. Now, the other two are obviously upset, and they're questioning whether this is legit. How do you possibly know he shot the deer? He explained this. He says, everyone knows that it was not the politician. He claimed to shoot it straight through the heart, but that clearly isn't the case. He's lying. Then he stooped down. He says, the lawyer could not have done it because, well, he's using a shotgun, and that's a completely different wound pattern. And then stooping down, he pointed out the wound itself. He says, see here, look at this wound. It went straight in one ear and out the other, therefore it must have been the preacher. Now, I really hope that is not the case here. I really, truly hope that we are not people who have the Word of God go in one ear and out the other. To have the message that He has for us. To have what the pastor is saying, do the same. For us to know and to grow, we have to make sure that the Scripture does not go in one ear and out the other. And the Apostle John, he wants to make sure that he's hit the target, so he gives us five final blasts. And these are amazing teachings and truths that we can learn from. This stuff that, have you noticed that we live in a culture that really disses anything that has to do with dogma? That anything dogmatic, it's not part of who he is. It's not part of our society. In our politically correct climate, there is no tolerance for exclusive truth. If we claim to have an exclusive truth, it's just not looked at as legitimate. It's deemed intolerant. And it seems to me that we have more and more knowledge, but we have less and less certainty. And many churches have caved, as well as some politically correct leaders, saying that you can't really know anything with any certainty. And there are churches out there that are teaching this. And the religion of certain uncertainty is causing many to bail on their beliefs, leading some to become spiritually shipwrecked. So let me ask you the question this morning. What do we know for sure? Can we be certain of anything? The Bible is the Word of God, and therefore, if we believe God to be who He is, then we must believe that His Word is truth. And when we accept that His Word is truth, then we see a very clear path forward, because God wants us to know that we can grow in him. And John uses the word know. Know, he uses this word know 33 times in this book. And we're at the very end of this book, so by this point we should know. And in our passage today, I want us to see five truths that we know. If we are believers in Christ, if we have been paying attention to our series in 1 John, then these are things that we know. And so as we look into, and as we look at each one of them, and we're going to do them rather quickly, I just hope that they don't go in one ear and out the other. Even though the speed at which we're going to go, we're not going to be out of here by noon, folks. But that's okay. We're just going to go with what we've got. Let's read. It says, the first truth is that we have certainty of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 11, says this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, last week we learned that belief leads to new birth, which must affect our behavior. And there are many who come to Christ because they can tell that there is something missing in their lives. And when they realize that is exactly what the gospel is talking about, Jesus comes into their lives and fills that void. And once Jesus has done that and given us not only salvation, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was given on Pentecost, which is next Sunday, but we've already got him because Pentecost was 2,000 years ago. So we have the Holy Spirit, but we're going to celebrate that next week with Pentecost. But with the Holy Spirit, we must begin to show others the changes in our lives by living it out, by growing as a believer. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, eternal life is the present possession of believers, which means we have it right here and now. Often we think eternal life is what happens after we die. Well, yes, that is true, but it begins when we become a believer. If you have the Son, then you have eternal life right now. God has given and has given. It's not a what if he gave us or he might give it to us or anything like that. God has given. And if God has given, then we have life. And that's just not any life, but eternal life. And to me, that's exciting. Eternal life is also this future fact because of the new birth. When you leave this world, you will live with Christ forever. And eternal means without end. Our eternal life begins at conversion and continues on forever and ever and ever. And when you're done with all the forevers, then amen. The only way to have eternal life is through the Son. And this is a very exclusive statement. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus said the same thing in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me. John wants us to have a sense of certainty, of assurance. If you are not sure if you are saved, then read the Gospels. Read in John chapter 20, verse 30, it tells us why he wrote it. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel will help you to understand who Jesus is. And when you understand who Jesus is, I truly hope that you want him to be a part of your life. And if you are saved, but you're struggling with knowing with certainty that you have salvation, and that your salvation will never be taken from you, then 1 John is the book for you. Because I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This book was written to help us understand and to be convinced. And perhaps this study of 1 John has made you feel maybe a little bit uncertain and insecure. Well, we've all done a lot of soul searching. Are we this morning living and loving like Jesus? Are we more overwhelmed than overcoming? Are we sinning less than we were a year ago? Do we avoid embracing the world? Does the closeness of Christ and his return cause us to walk closely to him? All of these questions are good. All of these questions we've looked at. But hold on to this truth. If you're saved, your salvation is secure. Next, we have the certainty of answered prayer. And I love this one. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I mean, this is one of the most confusing chunks that there is. It's just hard just to read, right? But let me ask you this. Do you pray with confidence? Because we're saved, we can have the assurance that our prayers will be heard. Every prayer is heard by God. Our confidence in prayer is founded in the certainty of eternal life. And the word confidence means freedom in speaking, cheerful courage, boldness. We don't have to be shy when we approach God. Our assurance should lead us to approach the Almighty and then ask. And we can have confidence that God hears, and if it lines up with his will, he will grant the request. See, the whole key to prayer is submission to the will of God. It's praying like Jesus prayed, yet not what I will, but you will, dear Father. And as we pray, we should pray with compassion. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. These are a couple of difficult verses. It talks about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death and praying about it and this and that. But There are so many possible interpretations of this. In fact, these couple of verses could and probably should be a whole sermon on itself. But this is what I'm going to do today. I'm going to summarize it. Here's the Cliff Notes, folks, or the MacArthur Notes, or the Piper Notes, or whatever you want to call it, the Dave Notes. Let's go with the Dave Notes. This is the Dave Notes on it, that we are called to pray when we see a brother or a sister straying from Christ. And if anyone sees a brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, then pray, and God will give him life. See, for some of us, when we see another believer sinning, we take some sort of secret delight in watching them fall. We delight in it almost as if we're competitors with them. And we've somehow moved up a notch and they've fallen down. But that is wrong. That is not at all what we are supposed to be doing. God calls us to intercede for that individual. We are not to gossip about them or to judge them or to ignore the whole concept. We are to lay our life down for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We could certainly start by praying when we see someone straying. So if you see them straying, it doesn't matter if their sin leads to death or not leads to death, it doesn't pray for them. Pray for them. John is echoing what James wrote in his epistle. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Think of what can happen when you pray. Just imagine people becoming aware of their emptiness. Big, tough guys broken by their sins. Prodigals coming home. Imagine husbands loving their wives and wives who respect their husbands. Kids who actually, truly do honor their parents. I'm always challenged by the words spoken by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Are we praying for one another? And what I'm going to do right now in our sermon, I know we're after 12, but we're doing this anyways. We're going to pause right here in our sermon, and we are going to pray as individuals. Pray for yourself. Pray for a fellow believer who has wandered from the truth. Pray for the prodigal family member. Pray for the person who has chosen to give themselves to the pursuit of pleasure. Pray for the friend who you've lost contact with. But then, after the service, I want you to send them a note. Call them, text them, do something, make contact with them, and let them know this simple fact. Today you were on my mind, and I prayed for you. So let's take 30 seconds right now and pray right now. Father, I want to thank you for bringing these people to our minds. I thank you for hearing our prayers. And I pray that your will be done in the lives of each person here and each person that we have prayed for. In Jesus' name, amen. As we learned last week, since Jesus has overcome the evil one, we have overcome, or we are overcomers. And as such, we have the certainty of victory. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. You see, sin, why do we sin? We sin because it's fun. We sin because it's enjoyable. We sin because, well, I'm a food guy. It tastes good in our mouth. And this morning, I truly debated whether or not to push communion to the end of the service and add in a third element to our communion. And those who have been here for years know what I'm talking about. The Jews, they would take communion, or they would have their Passover meal, and part of the Passover meal is bitter herbs. Often today it's horseradish, fresh horseradish. And as you bite into that chunk of horseradish, it's there to remind you that this is how God views sin. It tastes horrible. It bites. It brings potentially tears to your eyes. But I decided to spare us all that today. But we sin because it tastes good. But sin must no longer taste sweet to the believer. We need to stop practicing sin. Authentic Christians do not continuously engage in sin. We cannot live in a lifestyle of sin and at the same time expect to enjoy a rich, full life in Christ. That's not compatible. Sin and closeness with Christ are incompatible. But the false teachers in John's day, they were saying that sin doesn't matter. And so it doesn't matter how you live. And society today says most of what the church calls sin is just a preference. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead and do it. If you think it feels good, then it is good. But that is not the truth of the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that our conduct must reflect our life in Christ. Believers who continuously abide in Christ will not persist in habitual sin. Christ keeps you safe. Now, these words mean to attend carefully and to guard what is owned. He prays for you. He protects you because you are his possession. And because we are held by him, Satan cannot harm us. Now, the phrase cannot harm means that Satan cannot fasten himself to us, to cling to us. But let me tell you, the evil one is more than able to tempt us. He can sift us like wheat, but he cannot cling to you like a leech. But we have a responsibility as well. Going back to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Keep on your armor, and because you are in a battle, your armor of God, your mind, keep your heart, keep your feet, keep it all ready. Next, we have the certainty of being in the family of God. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This fourth truth is that we could know with certainty that we are members of God's family. Now, conversely, those who aren't God's children are under the control of the evil one. And this means to be in the arms of the evil one. And again, we see these two contrasting ideas. The children of God, if you are born again, you are one of God's children, guaranteed, stamped, adopted, done. There's no question about this. It is a fact. But if you are not yet a child of God, by default, you are a captive of the devil. And as such, you can be blind to everything. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The devil does not want anyone to see the truth of the gospel. The devil does not want a family to thrive, and it's actively trying to destroy the family in today's society, doing everything to tear them apart. This world has lost the value of family life. And it's plain to see. It's hard to watch society rip apart the traditional family, but that is the control of the evil one that he has upon this world. But we've got one more certainty, and that certainty is that Jesus is God. Look at verse 20. It begins with a reference to the coming of Christ. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And did you notice that the Son of God has come and he is true? And he is the true God, meaning that he is the genuine and authentic God. He is the only God. Have you ever noticed that nobody ever questions the validity of Julius Caesar? Everybody just says Julius Caesar was a real guy. Real historical person. But everybody questions whether or not Jesus is real. Well, check this out. We all accept that he was real, but the reality is that there are only 12 authentic manuscripts that determine that Julius Caesar ever lived. 12. And the oldest one dates to the 9th century, which is 900 years after he lived. Now, in comparison to that, Jesus, well, the earliest manuscripts start appearing within decades of Jesus' life. In fact, we have one fragment called P52 that's dated around the year 125 AD. And with a matter of 150 years, we have full manuscripts of the Gospels. And up until the middle of last century, the number of Greek manuscripts that we have for the New Testament is more than 5,800. And once you move to include the Old Testament as well, the number swells to approximately 25,000 manuscripts. And yet, we debate whether or not Jesus is real. Well, we don't, but the world does. 25,000 manuscripts that show he's real. But we can believe Julius Caesar is. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe he was a real man, right? But 12 versus 25,000. Why does society continue to question Jesus? Well, that concludes John's first epistle. Almost. There is one more verse. And the very last verse of the book seems both abrupt and a bit out of place. It's as if John reloads and pumps out one final shot in this last verse. It makes a total sense when we ponder it. It says this, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." John once again uses his favorite term of endearment as he calls us dear children once again. Now, the most overlooked parts of this verse is who's responsible to avoid idols. The responsibility falls upon you to keep yourself from idols. In verse 18, we read that Jesus keeps us safe. And here we are challenged to keep ourselves spiritually clean. When most of us think of idols, we think of images made from wood or stone or clay. Our minds may go back to the problems of idols caused in the Old Testament or perhaps to other cultures like the Hindu culture where there are idols everywhere. But this is what I believe. Anything that draws our attention away from God and keeps us there is an idol. Anything. The greatest temptation we will face is to take our eyes off God. And there are so many candidates for modern day idols: money, busyness, jobs, children, possessions, and so many more. An idol is really anything that occupies the place that should be occupied by God. It's anything that replaces God in our life. Now, I love football. I really love football. I enjoy football. But let me tell you, God is far more important to me than any football game ever will be. I don't care if the Bombers make it to the Grey Cup for the 14th time. It's just a game. It's sports. It's entertainment. I don't ever want to be seen as someone who worships football. I enjoy it. But the worship of anything other than God causes spiritual separation. And today, idols are more in self than they are on the shelf in our Western world. Augustine said that idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. If we're honest, some of us are just using God simply to get what we want. And when we don't get it, then we turn on Him. I truly hope that's not where you are with your relationship with God. He's not there to use. He's not a genie in a bottle. He is God Almighty. He wants relationship with you. He desires to be in relationship with you. So perhaps you're realizing this morning that there is some idol that is battling for first place in your life right now. And my guess is it's probably not made out of stone or wood or clay. Perhaps it's made out of a screen. Perhaps it's a habit that you need to be breaking. The season of Lent was not that long ago. The season where we give up something so that we can spend more time worshiping God in preparation for the sacrifice. And lots of us gave up stuff, but is it right back where it was now? Do we have idols in our lives? Have your old habits stayed there? Or did the new ones that you formed during Lent stay? What idols do you adore that Christ is going to have to knock down? What is it that you've been giving yourself to? What do you think about? What do you dream about? What do you devote your time to and energy to? Is it getting in the way of you and your relationship with God? Yesterday, I spent roughly 2 hours mowing my back lawn, mostly because I hadn't mowed it yet this year, and it was about a foot long. I could only go at about this pace. And I will admit that while I was mowing my lawn, there was a lot of time spent not enjoying creation. There may have been thoughts about, why did I wait so long? What is wrong? What caused this grass to grow so tall? Not God-honoring thoughts. But partway through my time mowing the lawn, I kind of remembered my sermon. Amazing how God does these things. And I began to think, I'm in creation. This is what God has created. Yeah, I'm the one who was lazy, who hadn't mowed my lawn. That's not God's fault. And the last, we'll say half of my lawn that I mowed was with a much better attitude, where I actually began to praise God for the grass and all of the beauty of his creation. As I mowed past my rhubarb that's yay tall as well, it's almost ready to pick. It made somebody happy. In this. I'm going to have rhubarb soon, and they will too, because I'll bring some for you next week. As I looked at all of, I haven't even planted my garden, but I've got chives that are also this tall. And I began to think and worship God. So as you go out and do plant your plants, recognize that he is the creator and the sustainer of your life. As you mow your lawn, praise his name. You could even sing praises to God. There's a possible chance your neighbors might hear you singing. But if you know the certainty of your salvation, and you know that God always hears your prayers, and you know that in him we have victory and are a part of his amazing family, then know that Jesus is God. Oh, and one more thing. Know that he loves you today, and so do I. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us so much. And we have such certainty from your word that you are God, that we are saved by you, that we are part of your family, that we have victory in you. Father, may we not forget these things. May we celebrate them each and every day. May we go from here equipped and ready to share with whoever we encounter that you have changed our lives. May you be manifested in us, we pray. Amen.